Thank you so much for tuning in to the Hope Church Sunday podcast. We hope that you are encouraged, blessed, and motivated to walk out the gospel as you hear this message by Heath Adamson.
For those of you who are guests here at the community called Hope Church, I'm not one of the pastors. I'm just a member of the faith community here. And so from time to time, I have the privilege to just stand up and talk about Jesus. So a little bit about me, since most of you probably don't have a clue who I am. For a job, vocationally, I serve with an organization called Convoy of Hope. So I'm the chief of staff there. So what that means is everything Convoy of Hope does outside of the United States, I have the privilege of being accountable and responsible for. I also write books, I speak, but the most important thing you need to know about me is I'm a husband, I'm a dad, and I love God. Quick reminder, this Wednesday night is the last prayer meeting of the year on Wednesday night, so I'd encourage us all to let's come out, let's cry out to God. Open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 20, and what I want to talk to you about today is passion for Jesus. While we were worshiping, something just dropped into my heart. I can't get away from it, so I need to say it. There are some people here who you woke up today incredibly disappointed because of your Thanksgiving holiday, and you sat around a table with family and friends, and you were hoping it would be a time of restoration and reconciliation. You were hoping that it would be a time of joy and laughter, and that there are some people who you were severely disappointed. Maybe it was just an unfortunate reminder that there are still relationships that need to be mended and need the touch of God on them. And today, while we were singing to the one who sings over you, according to Zephaniah chapter 3, you just had a sense of shame. You just kind of feel like a loser because you were dreading people asking you, how was your Thanksgiving holiday? And you didn't want to lie to people. You didn't want to be fake. And at the same time, if you were to say, you know what, it was really disappointing and here's why, you didn't want to do that either. So if that's for you, I just want you to know that God loves you, and there's absolutely no shame. We're all on a journey. We're all people. We all have a story, and we're all coming from something, and we're all moving towards somebody, and his name is Jesus. So don't let any shame or anything rob you from maybe what the Spirit of God would say to you today. Cool? All right. Matthew 20, talking about passion for Jesus, it says this in verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Who is him? It's Jesus. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, where when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 31, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And Jesus stood still, and he called to them, and he asked, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, O Lord, that you would touch our eyes. And Jesus touched their eyes. He had compassion on them. They immediately began to see, and they started to follow him. I remember the first blind beggar I ever came in contact with. It was in the city called Antigua. It's in the country of Guatemala. Yes, I've seen more than one, but I remember coming around the bend in this really old town, walking on the cobblestone streets that more than likely would have been laid by slaves. And I come around, and here's this really old Spaniard cathedral, and they spoke a language I did not speak, in a dialect that most individuals in Guatemala did not understand, but I heard a sound, and it was a familiar sound, and I didn't understand the words, but I knew the tune. I come around the corner, and there he was, and I mean absolutely no disrespect by this, but at first glance, I thought it was a tree stump. Because I looked over, and this gentleman had no arms, he had no legs, he was completely blind, and his eyes were as white as the paper that my sermon notes are on. And he was singing and humming an old church hymn that maybe most of us are at least somewhat familiar with. It's called Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And I was immediately moved with compassion. I wanted to help the man. He had a little bowl sitting next to him. And I reached into my pocket, and my plan was to give him all of the money I had. The amount of the money that they traded in that part of Guatemala was called Quetzales. So I was going to give him all of the Quetzales I had. And a friend of mine who happened to be a missionary who lived in the country at the time, he saw what I was doing. I reach in, he grabs my arm, and he says, "Don't do that." And I remember I was a bit perturbed with him, thinking, how in the world can you tell me not to help this guy? I mean, look at him. It's not like he's faking it. Have you ever seen someone that is asking for a handout? And rather than just saying, okay, I'm going to help you, maybe the thought comes into your mind, okay, is this a legitimate need or are you faking it? Am I the only one? Whether or not that it's appropriate to even ask that, I'll leave that up to you and God. But this guy obviously had a need. And so I remember his name's John. John and I got into a little argument on the cobblestone streets. I said, how in the world can you tell me not to do this? He said, Heath, what you need to understand, in this part of Guatemala, oftentimes those who have, I'll describe it this way, physical challenges. Those who have physical challenges sometimes become victims of human trafficking. And what happens is if you put too much money in their bowl, when they go back, those who pimp them out will raise their quota, and you actually make life harder on them if you give them too much money. If you don't give them enough when they go back to the individual who has enslaved them and pimped them out, then actually they're beaten because they didn't raise enough. He said, so if you give too little, you create problems for them. If you give too much, you create problems for them. We need to pray. And so then I realized, okay, this guy knows what he's talking about. I'm a moron, right? So we stop and we pray. And then my friend walks up to the beggar and leans in, and this is what he said, in a language that this gentleman and the missionary spoke. He said, if God's grace is so amazing, then why do you sit here by the road blind and begging? And without hesitating, the blind beggar turned and looked in his direction and said, sir, if you do not think God's grace is amazing, you are more blind than I am. And I remember on that day, I realized it is possible to learn how to see from the blind beggar. And that's what I want to talk to you about briefly. Today, we're going to learn how to see from the blind man. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 20 that in verse 29, they went out of Jericho and a great multitude followed him. In order to understand what the Bible means, we have to understand what it meant. So who is they? They is a crowd of people and also some of Jesus's adolescent followers or disciples. All, with the exception of possibly one, would have been adolescents when the Mighty One invited them to become part of the greatest story that's ever been written. And this crowd is following Jesus, and they're leaving a city called Jericho. And it's important to understand what in the world Jericho is all about in order to really catch the essence of what's happening here. So I don't want to assume everybody knows a lot about Jericho. I know I didn't even know what Jericho was until I read it for the first time in my Bible at the age of 17. So Jericho, you can go there to this day. By the way, it is the longest inhabited city ever in history. It is also the lowest city on planet Earth below sea level. It is 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. And Jericho was built on top of this underground freshwater spring. So it's in the middle of the desert. And because there's this underground spring, it caused this massive, lush piece of vegetation to stand out to everyone who was traveling on a highway. The highway went from the west to the east. It linked what's called the Transjordan with the highlands of Judah. And so it became an epicenter of trade and commerce. People traded in spices and linens. People traded in animals. Unfortunately, people also traded quite frequently in human beings in the ancient city of Jericho. And because it was an epicenter of commerce, a lucrative amount of money exchanged hands, and it also attracted robbers and raiders, and at times invading armies. And so because Jericho was a source of fresh water, it was a place where you could hydrate not only yourself but also your animals, and you could make some extra cash in order to fortify it and preserve the enterprise that had sprung up because of the natural resource. They fortified the city by building a wall around it. They built the city on top of a mound. Archaeologists would call it a tell. It was 70 feet high. And then ancient Jericho had two walls, an outer wall and an inner wall. The wall was 6 feet thick, so the wall was as thick as I am tall, minus an inch. But the walls, if you were to take the walls and the height of the mound, it was 110 feet above the road. That's a fairly decent wall, okay? And Moses talked about a place like Jericho in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. I'll just read it to you. Moses described it this way as he's getting ready to describe the promised land that the Israelites will enter in. Verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today." The Jordan is a river. "And go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself with walls fortified up to heaven." That's a description of Jericho. The walls were so tall that people described it as they're fortified all the way up to heaven. And in Joshua chapter 6, the great God Jehovah communicates to his followers that I want you to march around the wall. Now, it's a true story. It really happened. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a cute children's song. It's a true story. And if you want to fact check me, just Google it. In the early 20th century, two German archaeologists excavated the ruins in Jericho. And ironically, the details described in Joshua chapter 6 and a few other chapters previous are perfectly fulfilled in the excavation of ancient Jericho. We know that the walls fell down around the time right after the harvest took place. Grain was more valuable than anything at that time in ancient Jericho, and the archaeologists found huge basketfuls of grain. If an invading army would have come in and just robbed everybody from Jericho, they would have taken the grain. Now we understand why the grain is there. The Lord didn't want them to take the grain. You can read about it in the text. The Bible also tells us the ancient Hebrews burned the city. Can I tell you, the archaeologists found 3 feet of ash all over the ruins in Jericho to prove that there was not just a burning, but an instantaneous, voluminous burning that caused the entire city to be destroyed. And lastly, they found that the walls had fallen and crumbled down, but there was a small portion of the wall that didn't fall down, that perfectly aligns with what Joshua 6 tells us, that Rahab, who was a prostitute whose house was built into the wall, her house remained standing. There's many other things that I could share, but I don't have time to get into it today. It's a true story. It really happened. And the Bible tells us that on a particular day, they walk around the ancient city of Jericho, they blow the trumpet, they shout, it's a form of worship, and the walls fall down. Jericho was a place that had a reputation that if you want proof that the God of the Hebrews is real, just go to Jericho. If you want proof that what you don't see is much more real than anything you do see, let's go on a field trip over the weekend, and I want to show you some proof. I can just imagine it would be like this. Allie and I, who have two daughters, when our girls were younger, let's go on a weekend trip to Jericho. And could you imagine it like this way? You're walking down the roads of Jericho, holding the hands of your little ones, and all of a sudden, one of them tugs on your shirt. Hey, Dad, Mama, what's that over there? Why is that big, massive pile of stone and brick over there? Well, sweetie, let me tell you a story. You see, where we're standing used to be a fortified city. And one day, out of obedience to his word, the great God Yahweh caused these walls that were 110 feet above where we stand on the road to just supernaturally fall down. I'll tell you what that is. That big, massive pile of rubbish, that is proof that God is real. And it is proof that what is impossible for us is possible with God. That's what that massive pile of brick and stone is, sweetheart. Jericho had a reputation as being the city full of broken walls because God broke them in response to his word. But it's almost as if by the time you come to Matthew 20, here's this city with broken walls. And it's also a city with broken people. And of all places for the blind beggars to sit by the road and cry out, it was Jericho. I wonder if under the hot sun in Jericho, perhaps taking a reprieve from begging, one of the blind beggars put his head up against one of the stones that used to comprise the wall that the great God knocked down. We don't know. What we do know is that the city of Jericho has significance in the story. And the Bible tells us that Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho. What I want you to understand this morning is this. Our circumstance will either govern the reality we embrace, or our passion for Jesus will create the reality we inherit. I'll say it again. Our circumstance will either govern the reality we embrace, or our passion for Jesus will create the reality we inherit. The Bible tells us that they're leaving Jericho. A great multitude is following him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard Jesus was about to pass by, they cried out. I remember when I was a little boy, and there were people who made fun of those who could not see. And they would spread rumors in my elementary school. We had a young child who was blind, and some of the bullies at recess would play jokes on the blind boy and talk about how, hey, let's convince him that somebody is in front of him and get him to talk to somebody who's not there. And I remember as a little boy thinking that was rude. And so it's one of the few times I was sent to the principal's office. Mr. Klutz was his name. Little kids can be mean, right? And here's these blind beggars sitting by the road. How did they know a little child wasn't making fun of them? Hey, I have an idea. Let's tell the blind beggars that the healer is coming. And let's just watch them make fools out of themselves. I have an idea. Let's tell the blind man that God is coming this way. And let's just stand back and poke and make fun. The Bible says they heard Jesus was passing by. They didn't have any proof. They had no evidence, but they heard. And it makes you wonder what they heard about Jesus up to this point. Because they didn't hear that Jesus is indifferent. They didn't hear that Jesus doesn't care. At the simple mention of the name Jesus, their first response is to cry out. And the word cry out is interesting. It's a Greek word that when you speak the word, you have to add a sound effect to it. And when you speak the word, it sounds like a raven's call, because the word literally means the cry of a raven. So they don't just say, hey, Jesus, can I have your attention? Hey, Jesus, do you have a second? They start screaming and yelling. There is a passion that comes out of their heart, a passion that is so deep, a passion that is so potent that they don't even have words, so they make noise. And that's important, because we see that Jesus does this all throughout the Gospels, where Jesus comes in contact with someone, and in the New King James, it is translated, a deep sigh came out of him. That there is this expression that the human heart longs to give to God that we don't have words for. And that's what the blind beggars do. They hear Jesus is passing by, and they cry out. But what do they cry out? They cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. That term, Son of David, is interesting. You know, it's one thing to have passion for God. It's another thing to have an informed passion for God. If we have passion, but it's not anchored in the truth of who Jesus is, there is no difference between who we are and the prophets of Baal. You look at the Word of God, I'll tell you, there's a group of people who were passionate about God. It just happened to be a fake God. The Bible says they even cut themselves. They do all sorts of things in the book of 1 Kings. I think it's chapter 17 off the top of my head. They're passionate, but their passion is not anchored in truth. It is possible to be passionate about something and become very successful at something that doesn't even matter. The Bible tells us they cry out, Son of David. This is a term that only those who knew the Hebrew Bible would have used. The term "son of David" isn't something he used in a dinner setting. It's not something he used when you're hanging out with your friends on Saturday morning. The term "son of David" is exclusive to the Hebrew Bible. And it is a term that literally means you're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the one that all of the prophecies point to. When they say Jesus, son of David, what they're saying is you are who you say you are. And it's ironic because at this time in Jericho, there were hundreds of priests, and we don't have record in anywhere in the Gospels that anybody other than the blind beggar identifies Jesus as the son of David. The one who doesn't see sees much more than all of the rabbinical scholars ever will. They cry out, Jesus, son of David. Well, who's David? Why is it important to be called the son of David? Well, we know the Messiah had to come from the lineage of David, but we also know that David is the one that God used to bring down the giant. But we also know that David is the one who invited a crippled man named Mephibosheth to come and sit at his table. The streets of Jericho were filled with blind people at this time in history. Why? Because the highway that went from the west to the east not only brought people, it brought a lot of disease. And Jericho was also known as a city where blind people were rampant. And when you were blind in the first century, and if you knew the Hebrew Bible, as obviously they did, because they referred to him as the son of David, they believed that if you were blind, you were cursed by God. And if you were cursed by God, the last thing you thought you had the privilege of doing was to have a conversation with God. When they cry out, son of David, they're not only acknowledging you're the Messiah, they're also acknowledging that you are the God who motivated David to invite a crippled man to sit at your table. And if Mephibosheth can sit at your table, then maybe, just maybe, me being a crippled blind or a blind beggar, I have the right to cry out to you as well. There are a lot of promises that go uninherited because we simply do not know they exist. They cried out, son of David, have mercy on me. And I would suggest this is why Romans 12 commands us to renew our minds. Because when we renew our minds, every promise in heaven comes into our heart and we see it as an attainable solution to anything we will ever face. Some people say, well, God knows what we have need of before we ask. Yeah, that's true. But the Bible also says you have not because you ask not. And there are many promises that are never inherited simply because we don't know they're for us. That's why the Bible is so important. It's not enough to just be exuberant. Passion for Jesus is not the same as exuberance. Are you with me? It's not the same as getting louder, because oftentimes passion for God doesn't have a volume. Oftentimes, passion for God is a consistent focus on Him day after day after day. When people don't even recognize it, people don't applaud it, but you just say, God, I'm in love with you, and I will not allow anybody or anything to distract me from your face. Passion is not the same as exuberance. John chapter 8 tells us this. John chapter 8, verse 32 says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then you will know. What is then therefore? Well, let me go back to John chapter 8, verse 31. This is what it says. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's not enough to know the truth. We abide in the Word, and because we abide in the Word, we know the truth, and because we know the truth, we can experience true freedom. When it says, then you will know the truth, that word know means to know by experience. It is the same word in the New Testament for sexual intimacy. Mary did not know Joseph, and yet she conceived a son. It's more than intellectual assent. It is an experience of being intimate with God. Then you will know the truth. And that word truth is not knowledge. It is not wisdom. It is not information. The word truth here means reality. It's almost as if he's saying, if you abide in my word, you can experience reality. And when you experience reality, his reality becomes your reality. Are you with me? This tells me that what imprisons us is not our circumstance. What imprisons us is our response. Because if anybody had an excuse to sit by the road and think God's not interested, it was the blind man. The blind man had every reason to think God's not here because he can't see God. The blind man had every reason to think God won't listen to me because after all, I'm blind. God must be mad at me. If anybody had a reason to think the last thing I should do is cry out, it's the blind beggar. But the blind beggar teaches us that either our circumstance becomes the reality we embrace or our passion for God creates the reality we inherit. What imprisons us is our response, and it's important to know the heart of God. Remember in Joshua 6, they walk around the walls of Jericho and they shout and they blow the horn and the walls fall down. But there are times when worship is not what brings the breakthrough. Mark 11, verse 23 says, if you say to this mountain, be removed, it will be cast into the midst of the sea. There are some moments in life where God invites us to walk around the wall and shout. Then there are other times when God invites us to stare at the mountain and speak to it. And if you don't know the heart, I'm not talking about finding the right formula. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is knowing the heart of God. Because sometimes God will invite us to do something that makes absolutely no sense. But if we say yes, even if we don't understand, how many of you know there's a breakthrough that comes with that? Sometimes God says, I want you to pay for this person's groceries behind you. What in the world are you talking about? I've got 80 bucks in my checking account. They've got 67 bucks worth of turkey and stuffing. Why in the world would I do that, God? I can't pay my bills. But nonetheless, at your word, and when you do that, how many of you know, when you obey, even if it doesn't make sense, God always comes through for you. What can go wrong is when we reduce passion for God to experience in prayer and worship, apart from passion for God in the Word. We can walk around the mountain and shout, and then we wonder why in the world it's not leaving. And then we begin to justify it, and we say things like, well, you know what? God is sovereign. God is big. If God wants the mountain to get out of the way, God will just do it. And we forget that if it was God's will for the mountain to stay in your way, he would not have told you to speak to it. If it's God's will, he'll move the mountain. No, and it's almost as if sometimes God says, I want you to speak to the mountain. And that tells me that if we don't speak to certain mountains, those mountains will stay there the rest of our lives. And then we give the devil credit and we say, I'm being spiritually attacked. No, you're just not speaking to the mountain. When they cried out to God, they had an informed passion. You're the son of David. And I would suggest when we worship and when we pray and when we come into the presence of God, when we simply know who he is, the truth and the character of God become the filter through which we view reality. And it profoundly transforms our response. Romans 10:2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that word knowledge is the same word I talked about before. Intimacy. It's based on experience. You know, it's interesting, in the next chapter, Jesus is also referred to as the Son of David. Jesus is leaving Jericho. He will never pass this way again. He's getting ready to begin the final week of his life. And the crowd gathers, and they call him the Son of David. And they lay down palm branches. You remember this from Easter? They lay down palm branches, and they cry out, Hosanna, and they refer to him as the Son of David. But what's interesting is that group of people refer to Jesus with the same title, but that group of people does not have passion for Jesus that's anchored in truth. They use the right term, but they didn't know God's heart. So it's not about a formula. It's not about figuring out the right way to do it. It's about connecting with God. And because we connect with God, it means impossibilities bow their knee. That's what it means. They cry out, Son of David, have mercy. Isn't it interesting that the first thing they ask for is not healing? The first thing they ask for is not eyesight. The first thing they ask for is not wealth. The first thing they ask for is mercy. Have mercy on me. You know, you can tell when someone's passion for Jesus is real passion that's anchored in the truth of who God is, because you never lose sight of how much of a miracle the mercy of God is. Right? How many of you know we don't deserve to be here? We don't deserve to be forgiven. And when we catch a glimpse of who he is, and we gaze into the eyes that burn with fire, and we listen to his voice that the Bible says in Revelation has the sound of many waters, we realize, Lord, the first thing that comes out of my mouth when I see you, it's mercy. Jesus, have mercy on me. And the Bible tells us that the crowd tells them to be quiet. Literally, shut up. The crowd tells them to shut up, and then what is their response? The Bible says they cry out a second time. What that tells me is this: much of what God does in this life is not up to God, it's up to you. The Bible tells us they cried out, the crowd tells them to be quiet, and it says they cry out again. The Bible also tells us Jesus was going to pass them by. Now, according to the Gospels, this is the last time Jesus will ever stand in Jericho. Jesus will never go this way again. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. Jesus is walking. They cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus continues to walk. Have you ever wondered why Jesus continues to walk? Why did he continue to walk? I frankly have no idea. Maybe Jesus didn't hear the beggar. Well, that's interesting, because even though Jesus wasn't clairvoyant, we know that Jesus discerned the hearts of people. We know that from Luke 7. Jesus basically told Simon the Pharisee what was in his heart before he said a word. And John, Jesus sees Nathanael, one of the disciples, underneath the fig tree before Nathanael told him he was underneath the fig tree. So whether or not Jesus heard the disciples or not, we don't know. What we do know is that Jesus kept walking, and they cry out a second time. And what that tells me is sometimes what causes God to stop is not our condition. It's our passion. So can we change God's mind? I don't know. But I know we can influence God's heart. And I also know that there have been times in my life where I've cried out with everything in me, and it's almost as if he kept walking. And because he didn't stop the first time, I just assume he doesn't want to stop. But what I learned from the blind beggar is it's okay to cry out more than once. It's okay to cry out more than once. And on the second time, when they cry out, then Jesus stops. And what does Jesus say to them? The Bible says Jesus stopped. That word stopped means to cause to stand still. It's almost as if Jesus is walking and he runs into a wall. Have you ever ran into a wall before? I have. About a year ago, I was in Spain. I was in this hotel room, and there was a glass wall. And thank God for the maintenance person, because they kept it really clean. And I'm walking in the lobby, and I'm on the phone, and I walk smack dab into this massive glass wall. And no, I did not fall gracefully. Okay, I remember coming home. One of my eyes was like, it was bleeding. It was red. It looked like I had a bleeding eye for over a week. Remember that, babe? I walked into a glass wall. This word Jesus stopped literally means it's almost like Jesus hits a wall. It's not like he's meandering. Did somebody say my name? No, he is leaving Jericho. He's getting ready to go enter the last week of his life. He will die for the sins of the world. If anybody has a big to-do list, it's Jesus. Jesus is walking. Boom. He stops. And he looks right at them. And he asks them the billion-dollar question. What do you want me to do for you? How many of you know it's a good day when God asks, what do you want me to do for you? Right? How many of you know one of the cool things about Thanksgiving? It's the only time of the year where gravy becomes a beverage. Lord, I would like gravy to be an appropriate beverage every day of the year. Well, that's not what they ask for. What do you want me to do for you? $10 million in unmarked bills deposited in my offshore bank account. I think that's an illegal way to launder money. I got it from the movies, in case you're listening. What do you want me to do for you? I would like a new job. I want a bigger house. That's not what they ask at all. What do they ask for? Jesus stops. It's like he hits a wall. He doesn't stop because of their condition. He stops because of their passion. What do you want me to do for you? And look at what's recorded. Verse 33. They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Everybody say eyes. Now, you won't catch this in your English Bible, but this word eyes, and I'll tell you the word, it's ophthalmi. It's where we get our word ophthalmologist. It means biological eyes. You go to the ophthalmologist and you get bifocals. That's what they tell me I need next year. You go to the ophthalmologist because they look at your cornea, your pupil, your retina. They look at your eyeball. What do you want me to do for you, Lord? Will you heal our physical eyes? And look at what it says. Jesus had compassion and he touched their eyes. I love that it doesn't just say Jesus touched their eyes and healed them. But Jesus had compassion. He has compassion. When he looks at us, when we cry out, he doesn't just give us what we ask for. He has compassion. He feels what we feel. He's there with us. He's not just this cosmic Santa Claus that says, be healed. No, he feels what we feel. Jesus has compassion and he touches their eyes. But the word here for eyes is not ophthalmi, it's a word omata. And it's the word Plato uses in all of his writings to describe the eyes of the soul. So let me read it to you this way, and I'll literally translate it. So Jesus had compassion and touched the eyes of their soul, and immediately their physical eyes received sight and they followed him. I would suggest to you that for a moment, the blind beggar, before the physical eyes are opened, he sees Jesus in the spiritual realm for who he fully is, for just a moment. The eyes of his soul are opened, and then his physical eyes are opened. It's like Jesus deals with the spiritual first, and then the physical aligns with it. And Jesus stops for them, and it's not because of their condition. It's because of their passion. As we come into the Christmas season and we're thinking about those who, full of faith, paved the way for Jesus, as you read through the gospel stories, I would encourage you to look for people who had passion for God. We come across them all over. We come across Anna, whose husband passed away, and for decades she spent her life in the temple in the presence of God, praying and fasting. We come across the story of somebody named Simeon, who once again was passionate, who longed for the fulfillment. His entire life, he's waiting for the promise to be made flesh. We come in contact with people like Mary, the mother of Jesus, whose entire reputation was scorned because of one promise that she dared to believe. You talk about passion for Jesus. Look at Mary. She put it all on the line because she dared to believe one promise. Look at John the Baptist, and the list goes on and on and on. The Christmas story is one paved with people who were passionate for God, who did not allow their circumstance to dictate the promise they inherited. Instead, they were willing to cry out more than once. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet.